description of what a worldview looks like and contrasting worldviews. I'll make some comments about it. But instead, what I want to do is to present to you what it means to be a Christian holistically. Okay, what it means to be a Christian holistically. That's the intention of this particular sermon as we consider these 10 verses from Colossians. Everybody has a worldview. As the word itself suggests, it has to do with how someone views the world, the lens by which they see everything they engage with. In particular, when we think about the nature of worldview, the concept has to do with the core components by which the rest of your views, as well as your chosen activities, attitudes, and the like, come from or are based off. What are the basic principles that everything else springs out of? And that way, a worldview is made up of the most fundamental beliefs and assumptions that someone might have about the universe. In an article called Our Worldviews, very helpfully given the topic that we're dealing with this afternoon, James Anderson describes it this way. He says, a person's worldview reflects how he would answer all the big questions, in inverted commas, of human existence. Fundamental questions about who and what we are, where we came from, why we're here, where, if anywhere, we're headed, the meaning and purpose of life, the nature of the afterlife, and what it counts as a good life here and now. These kinds of questions underpin all our activity in life. Now, it's true, certainly, that when you think about this kind of thing, most people don't bother to stop and to think, why do I act the way that I act? They don't really take that big step back and ask philosophically, does this make sense given my base level convictions or perceptions about life? No, they don't do that, and yet these worldviews still exist nonetheless. Because the way that they act suggests something about what they believe truly, even though they don't really understand how to express what they believe truly. Does that make sense to you? There's still a foundation, even if they don't know the foundation they're springing off. The basic building blocks of what someone believes about life, about the concepts of life, have significant consequences to how such a person will live. Significant consequences. This is what Paul gets to in this letter. Assumptions that the world, as an example, is an impersonal development over millions of years leads naturally to the thought and we are just like animals, and we live our best lives when we pursue the passions of the flesh. Assumptions that humans are basically good leads to a certain kind of education system, a certain kind of justice system. People have views on what defines equality, the sanctity of human life, and that human life perhaps isn't as sanctified as others might suggest. The definition of love, what love is supposed to look like in practice, matters such as gender, sexual ideologies, how we are to manage our money, issues such as what career we may or may not have. All the answers that people in our society, including you here in front of me, all the answers that we might have to these questions are predicated on a particular kind of belief about existence and our place in it. Now again, as we think about this conceptually, it's also true that not only do people not stop to think about the foundations which they spring out of, their decisions spring out of, but it's also true that there are very few worldviews, when we think about the whole system of thought, there are very few worldviews that are even close to being consistent with themselves. The vast majority of people make decisions which contrast and sometimes blatantly contradict what they say their value system is, how they think the world should work. And yet, for all the diversity you may experience if you are to start having the kind of conversations with people about it, and I put it to you that evangelistically, this is actually a very, very valuable course of study, because under Van Til and a variety of other different guys, Barnson, historically in the church, there was a design for evangelistic techniques, which is called presuppositionalism. And the whole idea here is that everyone presupposes something. They believe something before they say what they say. And so if you find out what those base levels are, then you can engage them on the level that they have assumed these things. And if you can show them that a different foundation is actually appropriate, then all of a sudden things start making sense, and they critique the rest of their views based on that, and they go, ah, okay, now Christianity makes sense to me. Whereas if you're only dealing with the superficialities, then you're going to have trouble because their foundations are not addressed. All this being said, you may be interested then that as you think about the diversity of perceptions, of conversations, in conversations that you have, at heart, there are really only two starting places when it comes to worldviews. There are those who begin with the God of the Bible, and the Word is the authority, and there are those who do not. And although in one sense we might think of that second category, again, as incredibly diverse, really, it's not that diverse. Because everyone ends up doing what is right in their own eyes. And they make assumptions based on nothing but their own perception of what is right and wrong. There's an emptiness to it. And so that is what is common. And the scriptures call it foolishness. They call it folly. And again, this is what Paul gets at in Colossians. The nature of the Christian faith is solid and firm and a very, very helpful starting point for all of life. It's an amazing letter. If you read your way through this particular book, Paul gives thanks in chapter 1 for the faith of the church. He testifies to the existence and the activity of God. So we might call that doctrine of God proper. God does exist. Who is God? How does he operate? Paul testifies and celebrates this. He talks about the hope that his people then have in him through Christ. The truth of the gospel message delivered. Why? Because they're the very words of God himself. And the fruit that it has brought through the power of the Holy Spirit. God is at work. Not just work occurs, I wonder what made it happen. Not let's look at the end result and celebrate the end result without thinking about the foundations. No, this is why things have happened the way they have happened. It starts with God, and we praise him, and we celebrate him, and there is evidence of his work, even in your life, church at Colossae. In fact, Paul is so overwhelmed. This is an amazing letter. Like I've said this. It's so worthwhile reading it regularly. Paul is so overwhelmed with the person and the work of Christ that he says at the end of the chapter, given this glorious vision of someone in whom all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, perfectly holy and righteous, perfectly the one in whom and through whom and for whom all creation was made, and he says, you know, Christ and the person of Christ is of such immense value that I am willing to suffer for his sake. I am willing to fill up in my flesh, Paul says, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the church. Paul has already suffered, but he is saying, I haven't suffered as much as my Lord did for you. And because my Lord means so much to me, I am willing to sacrifice all the more, even unto what Christ has faced, for the good of his bride. A great view, we talked about this morning, a great view of God, a great view of Christ, then necessarily, based on that truth, flows through and has a practical outcome. And so because of what Paul has professed in chapter 1, he exhorts the congregation to live likewise, to live and to think in a way that is worthy of the one who has called them. And so we see here in these first opening verses of chapter 2 as Paul moves in some senses from the great celebration of God and his work and then a recognition of his own place before God, he then moves into a series of chapters talking about how this should impact the lives of this church. And not just this church, but by implication of what he says, all those in Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face, which actually includes all of the faithful church, all Christians, as well as us by implication, if we draw a longer string to that bow. All of us have a response because of these foundational truths. It's significant then to consider that the Christian faith is holistic. The Christian faith is holistic, both quantitatively and qualitatively, both in terms of how many events, how many isolated elements are included, it's holistic, as well as by what quality we might determine should be given to our God because of who he is and what he has done. He demands it all. And he deserves it all. The temptation, I think, for all of us to consider Christianity to be a box which we step into on Sundays. It's not heard quite so often, not from the pulpit, not from preachers that I listen to regularly, as it was back in the day, maybe even just a generation ago, about this phrase, don't be a Sunday Christian. Maybe we need to bring it back more regularly because I think too many of us are Sunday Christians. And yet, the reality is that that seems to have faded a little bit in terms of its regular use. Maybe I'm just observing it because I don't say it very much and I listen to my own sermons just as often as you do. But I think that actually there's a bigger problem than this. I think more commonly we fall to the temptation that we look at Christianity as the world looks at Christianity and we consider that really all that it's concerned about is moralism. It establishes an ethic. That's why it's relevant on earth. The second reason it's relevant is because it secures us heaven. And so we celebrate that, but we don't get there yet. And so how does it affect us now? It determines what is right and wrong. It gives us clarity ethically. That's the temptation we fall into. It's the means and the motivation for us being a nice person. Polite, kind, generous. Why are you kind? I'm a Christian. Ironically, though, in such a perception of the Christian life, such a reductionistic thought process finds it easy to eliminate even moral assertions that are distasteful. And so, for example, even those who celebrate the morality of Christianity, as many profess to do, will only celebrate the morality of Christianity in areas that they themselves already celebrate. So they say, yes, I'm all for Christianity saying murder is wrong. Jesus was right there. I'm all for the Ten Commandments identifying that stealing is wrong. Maybe adultery, maybe, in some occasions, if someone like my spouse commits adultery, then yes, I'm all for that law. Let's have a moral standard. And yet, as our society so regularly reminds us, we don't like the Christian standard on homosexuality. And so we'll cut that bit out of the Bible. We're not interested in the law about the Sabbath day and how we should keep the Sabbath day holy. No, not interested in that one. We're not interested even in blasphemy laws. And so many people these days are far too free with their speech. And we're not interested in those things. We don't understand them. They're not for us. This is all a problem of thinking that Christianity at its heart is simply a basis for moralism, an ethical standard. And you know, I put it to you, brothers and sisters, that Christianity is not just related to defining right and wrong. And in fact, the definition of right and wrong is not an impersonal structure anyway. Paul wants to minister the gospel to this church, to be present with them, to minister the gospel to this church, that they might experience an entire life attuned in a different direction. As he says, God is the source of all encouragement, of all love, of all assurance of understanding, of all wisdom and knowledge. All of it comes from God. If everything good comes from God, then certainly all these things come from God. It's actually amazing how much holistic language there is in the scriptures. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to offer up, Romans 13, our entire lives as living sacrifices of praise, which is our reasonable service. We hold nothing back. He deserves it all. We're to remove all idols, all of them. We're to be pure as He is pure, without any blemish, holy as He is holy, in perfection. These are all phrases which indicate a totality. We are to put to death our sinful nature, to put to death the old man, not to only get rid of part of it that we find distasteful, but all of it. Romans 8 verse 29, we are to be conformed to the image of His Son. Every area conformed to Him, so that for all intents and purposes, there is no distinction between what we look like in our person and what He looks like in His humanity. Romans 12 verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Brothers and sisters, we as Christians have the kind of faith that calls us to hold nothing back. We hold nothing back. And so Paul can declare passionately and powerfully in Galatians 2 verse 20, and I wish that I had this same attitude in my own life, that it is no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives in him. It is not just a statement of his regeneration, that he is now a Christian, whereas once he wasn't. This is a testimony that every love and direction and purpose of his existence is for the sake of his Lord. That Christ is his motivation, Christ is his passion, Christ is his ministry. Abraham Kuyper put it this way, and for those of you who are interested in name dropping, Abraham Kuyper and Barwink are two of the very big figures in church history who wrote clearly on worldview, and who understood and tried to explore, at least initially, how a biblical understanding affected culture and life. A very, very powerful works that both these men have written on this particular topic. Abraham Kuyper expresses it this way: wherever man may stand, whatever he may do, to whatever he may apply his hand in agriculture, in commerce and in industry, or his mind in the world of art and science. It's all right. You found it. I'll start that again. Wherever man may stand, whatever he may do, to whatever he may apply his hand in agriculture, in commerce and in industry, or his mind in the world of art and science, he is, whatsoever it may be, constantly standing before the face of his God. He is employed, Kuyper says, in the service of his God. He has strictly to obey his God, and above all, he has to aim at the glory of his God. in all areas of life, holding nothing back, not just morally, but in relation to the very purpose of every decision you make, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him forever. Those who believe in the existence of the biblical God must necessarily, to be logically consistent with their worldview, be those that He calls them to be for His glory. Not only then do we believe what is true as opposed to pursuing what is false, verse 4 and verse 8, and not only are we concerned then in breaking down intellectual strongholds of disbelief and false belief in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, but we are to conform our entire existence, every thought, every attitude, every action in our lives to our God. Everything. Washed, saturated, immersed in godliness. Why must we do this? Because we're made in His image. This is what we are made for. Because as we know Him and as we love Him, we are desiring to be more like Him in holiness and righteousness. We desire His ends to be pursued. We desire His name to be known. And so we serve Him in all things. This affects, congregation, to put a fine scalpel edge on it, this affects what you watch on television, what music you delight in, what hobbies you pursue. It determines how many children you desire to have, the work-life balance in your family, if you have one, the discipline you enact in your household as parents. It guides how and when you are to show love to your neighbor, what that looks like, what love looks like to your spouse, who you should love as your spouse. It relates to how you speak and what you speak about, what jokes you find funny, what language you recoil from, not only finding distasteful, but willing to break existing relationships over. That's enough. I can't take it more. Do not speak about my Lord that way. It relates to what vocation you feel called to, what jobs you will refuse, how many hours you believe it's wise to work in a given week, what you do when you aren't working, determines what clothing you wear, what car you buy, what food you eat, what friends you crave and strive to minister to and to show love to and to receive love from. It regulates where you spend your money, on whom and on what, and where you don't spend your money. The list is endless, and I don't want to bore you by going on and on. You've got lives. You know what it takes to live them. Every single area is to be submitted to your God. Why? Because He owns it all. And if you are a Christian, then not only does He own it all and directs it all, but He knows, and you know this, He knows what is best for you. He knows what is best for you. You know, in this way, unbelievers are not just those who have a false worldview. They are also not just those who deny Christ as Lord or Savior on a theological level. Sometimes we think that way. They've just denied the truth. They believe a lie. Well, no. Unbelievers are those who base their entire existence, the decisions they make, their ethos as individuals, on an entirely different set of beliefs than what we do. The foundation is completely different. And insofar as they deny the God of their existence, the God who continues to sustain them even while they spit in his face, well, the scriptures say that they are self-deceived, and Paul expresses even here in these first 10 verses, they try to deceive others. It says they try to cheat you. Try to cheat you with the ill-founded traditions of men, the basic principles of this world, not according to Christ. That is what they are like. And now, brothers and sisters, I put it to you that this battle between these two thought processes, between these two foundations, exists in your life and your family's life right now. And I know that some of you see it. Since Christ is Lord, since God not only made all things but placed them all under his rule, you must, and all men must, conform themselves to him and to his glory. Paul desires here that this church and the people in this church as believers are to be complete. How are they to be complete? Well, he says in verse 10, they are to be complete and made complete in the one who is himself complete. Verse 9, perfect. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, perfection. And he is the head of all principality and power, all of it. And so where do we find our fullness? Where do we find our completeness? Where do we find our firm foundation? Well, it is all about Christ. Now, I've spoken about a whole broad range of different practical elements of what it looks like to live as Christians. And that there is no area in your life that you can hide away and keep to yourself. The danger, of course, is that you hear something like this and you think, ah, now Reverend Flynn is really starting to nail in on a whole lot of different things that now we start maybe feeling a bit guilty about. And this feels a little bit legalistic. Shouldn't we just be able to have Christ? Well, Paul goes on, actually, in the next section after that which we've read, to caution against legalism. And he says it's not appropriate to make rules about many things that God has not made rules about. What you may eat, what you may wear, and so on. Now, God does indeed establish rules, and Paul is not saying we throw out God's rules, his law. But outside of what he has established, there's Christian liberty. This is the point that Paul goes on to make in the end of chapter 2. But in Galatians 5 verse 13, Paul goes on and he argues this. Galatians, not Colossians, Galatians 5 13. You brethren have been called to liberty. Great Christian liberty. And then he says, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And I need to raise something here, brothers and sisters, something that has concerned me significantly over the course of my ministry, not simply among you, but broadly speaking in the church. One of the problems that we inherently wrestle with, and by inherently I mean because of our total depravity, one of the things that we constantly wrestle with, even as Christians, is legalism. We really struggle with legalism. We don't like being told what to do in general, but we accept the authority. If we accept an authority structure over us, we will have a tendency, we lean towards only doing what we're commanded to do. If someone in authority over us says, you must do this, then we'll do it. But if they don't, we signed out already. We've done our work. We've done sufficient. And so it's a regular thing in Christianity, given this tendency, to have conversations with people who say, show me the passage where it says that I must do that. And if you show it to me in black and white in the Bible, then I'll do it. Isn't that legalism? Isn't that legalism? The only reason I'm motivated to do anything for God is if he commands me. The only construct that motivates me is obedience. That's it. sadly, all too often, this particular thought process is expressed not to defend Christian liberty, not to celebrate the graces of God in giving us choice, but rather to only give God the bare minimum that he requires of us. You see the problem? He only requires this much, therefore I'll give him no more. And yet, a truly biblical Christian worldview is not legalistic and it is not minimalistic. Instead, Paul is willing to die for what? That this church might not only be knit together, but attain to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. And in verse 3, enjoy all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He loves these people so much that he wants, even in his ministry, even though it might cause him to die, to grow, to develop, to be transformed. And practically speaking then, as Christians, we pursue the fullness of the Lord, do we not? Isn't that what we're now motivated to do? That we desire to grow in the knowledge of Christ, to explore the depths and the heights and the breadth of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. We don't just want to dip our toe into that and be satisfied because at least part of us got wet. No, we want to drown in his love. And so it's not appropriate to simply ask what's permissible as if Christianity is about morals and rules, but rather we're to constantly be asking in every decision, in every moment of our life, how can I glorify God more in this activity rather than that one? They're both permissible. Which one's more beneficial? How can I enjoy him more if I do this rather than that? How can I raise the enjoyment and stimulate my family and my loved ones to love him more if we do this rather than do that? I want to grow in maturity and in the knowledge of the Son. I want to perceive the greatness of my God. Give me more of him. How can I get more of him? The life that God has saved us to in Christ Jesus is by no means small. It is not meager. It is not weak. It is not made up of slim pickings. It is rich and vast and filled with blessing and celebration and the reason for such. Verse 6. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, basic biblical truth and reality, this is the foundation of the Christian faith, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Brothers and sisters, this is the motivation that we are to have to be saturated, our entire lives saturated, with the gospel. And you see, this is also, incidentally, why becoming a Christian causes unbelievers who become Christians to reevaluate every decision and every thought in the light of his word. That is no small thing. And we do our God a disservice when we minimize this element, when we think, oh, the only real thing that you need to do to become a Christian is to believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. No. And it's not just repent of some terrible dark sin, singular, in your past so that you might be saved. No. If you become a Christian and the Spirit dwells in you, everything changes. Everything changes. And so it should, because the Spirit dwells in us. Our God is worthy to receive it all. And our greatest blessing is found in submitting ourselves to him and serving him faithfully with every bone in our body. May we do so for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you yet again for this amazing reminder. recognize that though you demand all of what we have, of who we are in your service, we recognize that this is not a difficult thing ultimately, because what you call us to do, who you call us to be, is actually not just for your glory, it is also by your grace for our good and for the good of our loved ones. And so, Lord, we ask that you continue the work, that you complete the work, that we will grow and abound and be stimulated to greater zeal for your house and for you, our God. May you continue to lead us in the way everlasting, and Lord, help us to grow so much more quickly than our own wayward heart would allow. Draw us close through the power of the Spirit to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.